my breath. If you want to, but I'm not going to make you. It's totally up to you. Thank you for offering, Lois. That was nice. Huh? I can move my thing up, I guess. Couple of announcements. I've been slow to announce this. That is, hey, Andrew, you might want to mute everything except my microphone because something's catching up the air conditioning thing. There you go. You hit whichever one you hit towards the end, that's the one. Not on that end, I mean the last ones you did. We're trying to find the culprit. Actually, just one announcement. Friday night, you know, we've had two, I think, this year. We call them lighthouse service, and people get confused because they think it's at the lighthouse, and so we probably need to come up with something else. But it's just a gathering of people we try to get to come from here and from around the city. And we also have clergy who come from around the diocese happen to come on that night, too. But it's just sort of a prophetic worship intercessory summit where we just want to hear God. See what he's saying, you know, just get the updated news from the Lord. And so that'll be this Friday night at 7 o'clock. Friday at 7. Luke will be leading us in worship, and then we'll just move in the prophetic, hear what God's saying, and do some intercession. And it's a time of great group participation. So I hope you can come. I think it'll be a lot of fun. It has been in the past. You know, this is like the biggest thing in the world. Anyway, it's hard to move back and forth. Tonight we're in John chapter 6. Mac and Suzette discovered that they couldn't be here. They didn't realize it until last night for the next 4 weeks. They begged me to stall like I did before. And I said, but they feared the wrath of Margaret more than that. I said, me too. So we're not doing any more stalling. And we have to eventually get into chapter 7. That is our heart's desire. So tonight we're going to try to do that. I'm going to do it a little bit backwards because we've talked about so much in John 6. But so you'll see what I mean by doing it a little bit backwards. But this has been a fun chapter. We've been in it for 12 years. And we won't spend, I don't think, this much time in every chapter. But it has been fun. And there's just some powerful things in this chapter. It's one of those amazing scriptures. Well, Lord, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying and that you would just open my heart, Lord, to hear from your Spirit, even as I'm teaching. And I ask you, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for adding spiritual words and spiritual thoughts and those things, Lord, that your Spirit has shown me, that you would just reveal them in speech, make them even clearer that I've understood them. You would protect your people from just the powers of darkness who would steal the seed, birds of the air would come to steal the seed. And you would accomplish your purposes and zero in on each heart, Lord, to the specific things you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just share with you a couple of key verses for this whole chapter. Because last week, somebody said to me, well, I hear you really didn't do John 6. I said, yeah, we really did do John 6. We lost out in some other stuff, but it was the whole heart of John 6. And the whole heart of John 6 ultimately is seeing Jesus for who he really is. And here are all these multitude of people, some of them who experienced the loaves and fish miracle, and others who heard about it, coming to Jesus. And Jesus is in the synagogue and he's speaking, and they're coming to Jesus because they're wanting to know if he's a Messiah. Particularly, they want him to reenact the miracle of the manna, because their tradition was that when the Messiah would come back, one of the signs that he would come back is that he would reinstitute the miracle of the manna on a daily basis. Well, again, a lot of these were poor people, so that was a real priority to them, that Jesus would do that. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus starts speaking to them in these strange language like Jesus does. You know, you're seeking for bread that came because of Moses, but your fathers ate that bread and they died. I've come to offer you living bread, bread which comes down from heaven. You eat that bread, you'll experience eternal life. And it's, again, I know I repeat this a lot, but this is one of John's real themes. It's really important that we keep before us that when he talks about eternal life, he's not talking about, in a Baptist way, you're going to die and go to heaven one day. That's part of the package, and I'm grateful for that, right? But again, it's not just about duration. It's about a quality of life, a life that comes from heaven, has its source in heaven. It's the life that Christ has. And so it represents the life that's life more abundant, that we'll experience forever in relationship and fellowship with him. So remember that. We talk about eternal life. He's not just talking about one day you'll go to heaven. He's talking about a quality of life, life that comes from heaven, bread which comes down from heaven, living bread, a bread that's living. And so Jesus is trying to explain to them, they're looking for bread, but he's got something better to offer than anything Moses had to offer. Again, they ate that bread, kept them alive physically, but it didn't infuse to them eternal life. Not the life that comes from heaven. And what he offers them, he said, like he did in John chapter 4, he's saying, you'll never hunger and thirst again if you'll draw from the bread. And then he'll eventually say, and the blood that I offer, the drink that I offer. So some of the key verses are, like in verse 36, when Jesus said, because they were looking for a sign, and the sign they wanted would be the miracle of the manna. And Jesus said to them, but I said to you that you've seen me. You've seen the sign. But the problem is, what you see, you don't really see what's here. And therefore, you don't believe. In verse 40, this is one of the really key verses. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then it will last forever. I will raise you up on the last day also. And so he says, beholding me for who I really am and believing me. I'm the bread of life. Get it, guys. But of course, they start arguing. So how can he say he came down from heaven? We know where he came from. And so what we were saying last week is the key to John chapter 6. And really one of the most important questions you'll ever ask in answer in your own personal walk with God is, how do you perceive Jesus? Who do you see Jesus to be? Because he can be right in front of you offering all kinds of stuff, but you don't see him for who he really is, you'll have no real impact on your life. And that happens with a lot of Christians. Because you see, they were operating only in the mental realm. It didn't make sense. How can he say he came down from heaven? They knew where he came from. They could trace his birth. They knew the family. So that didn't make sense. And what gets us in trouble in being able to see Jesus for who he is, really, is just our head gets in the way. And Westerners are the absolute worst. And that's why we see less signs and wonders than any other place in the world. It's not just because the poor in third world countries are desperate for God. That's certainly one of the reasons God responds to desperation and the desperate faith. But also is because their worldview, their paradigm, gives room for things their mind can't comprehend. They assume that God's bigger than their head. The West, we're all about systematic theology. We got to figure it out. We got to label it. We got to understand it. And if we can understand it, and I've heard Christians tell them, that doesn't make any sense. Well, so what? Nothing about this thing makes. Why would he forgive me? That makes any sense. Jesus died on the cross. Makes no sense. And you believe that somebody could be dead for 3 days and rise from the dead, and yet you want me to tell you something that makes sense? If I ask you, Jesus is in your heart, yeah? Well, explain that one to me. Which part of your heart? This doesn't make sense. And the reason we struggle with that is because it gets out of the realm of our ability to control stuff. And we have to just break through and not just live in the world of arguments about what makes sense and believe what Jesus says. No matter how ridiculous it is. So I'm going to say some things to you tonight. We're going to get to the most ridiculous part of this chapter. And I'm going to say ridiculous things to you. And those of you who have been around CTK for a while, it won't seem so ridiculous because I've been saying this ridiculous stuff for years. So let me just premise this again by making sure you understand. I know I've said this a bunch of times, But we have new people that come in. What I'm trying to say to you has nothing, what I'm going to say to you has nothing to do with any denominational tradition. More than anything else, I would say, I believe what I'm going to tell you because I'm a charismatic. And when I read the scripture, I go, okay. And then I'm also a big fan of church history. I want to know what most of the Christians throughout the history of the church, 2,000 years, not just since the Reformation, but the whole 2,000 years. You know those radical early guys who just lived radical lives for Jesus and just spread the gospel around the world, who lived radical holiness, the adventurers of Acts chapter, the book of Acts? Those guys. And the ones who were close to them, their cousins, you know, their children and grandchildren, those people. I want to know what they had to say. I'm thinking, all right, that's probably more true than what comes out of the most recent Protestant conference about insight to God. Not that the news conference doesn't have good things, but I want to know what, I want to be a historical Christian. I want to be the authentic version. And if it rattles my theological cage some, so be it. So be it. All righty? So, coming up to this particular section, I thought a few times, I thought, well, Lord, you know how I am. My tendency is just to beat a dead horse and, you know, people who haven't been around a long time, just try to explain it, make them feel better about it. And finally, the Lord said, just tell it. And so this is a result of a journey that I've been on since I was in my early 20s. Now, I'm grateful to belong to where I belong because I'm with like-minded people who believe the same thing. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the expression of the body of Christ I'm a part of. But they're all a bunch of charismatics, too. And so what I'm saying to you, I think is really important. And so let God expand some things in you. Now, we're going to kind of, what we're going to talk about is really from verse 51 through 59. But I'm going to start in verse 60. Because we've kind of hit on all these places. Because I want you to see some things that are said. Then we'll dive into why he said all these things. Now he's going to say some things. It's going to be from this little section I'm going to tell you. But even before that. Because as I said to you before, this chapter is all about Christ being the bread of life. He's with me. He's in me. That's spiritually true. But he's also talking about it in the context of the Eucharist. And it's something that the church has always believed. There's never been any argument about this chapter and what it means. Early church people just said that. And when Jesus in the upper room goes, this is my body, my flesh. Oh. You know? But anyway, we'll talk about it more. But I wanted to show you in verse 60. Again, and these aren't new things. If you've been around for a little while, this study. If you're anywhere over 12, you've been a part of the study of John. If you're in there between 12 and 50, you've been part of the study of John. Because you were started off at 12, now you're 50. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, many of disciples, not the crowd that had come seeking the manna miracle. That was a big crowd. The ones who had experienced the loaves and fish. None of that group. Many of the people had just been hanging with him. Not the 12 necessarily, we'll see, but many of the disciples, learners, disciples. Many of, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This was his disciples. This isn't the first time they've heard him speak. They've heard it. They've been following him around, and he's been speaking all kinds of stuff. But what he's saying here is, like, hard to get. And so they're saying, many of them, not just a couple. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious of that their disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? They were stumbling. They were struggling in their faith because of what Jesus said. And again, I'm not going to do a lot of details in this because we've kind of looked at this a bunch of times in recent weeks. And but he makes this statement. He says, well, if you're having a problem with what I just said, you're going to have a real problem with the future. He says, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending into heaven right in front of your eyes? So if you can't handle the bread and wine, the body-blood thing, the future is not looking really good for you as a disciple. You understand? And I'm going to tell you, now let me, I want you to hear me. That's why I believe earlier that the sign wasn't just Jesus standing in front of them saying, I'm the bread of life. It's also the Eucharist. Because I believe if you can own that sign, you're not going to have a problem with people ascending and doing all kinds of signs and wonders and raising the dead. If you even believe bread and wine can become the body and blood of Jesus, though it absolutely makes no sense, then you're going to be able to believe a lot of things that make no sense. Understand the principle here. He's not just God, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. And he's saying, if you can't handle this one, then this is as far as you're going to go, as far as signs and wonders are concerned. Then he goes on. He says, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending before you? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. You're having a problem because they don't make sense to your head. And remember, the Pharisees were the one arguing about that earlier, and some of the people, he said, you're just like the Pharisees. It's the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of the Pharisees is unbelief. You're having a problem with this. He said, because I'm speaking to you words of spirit and life. Therefore, you can't discern them all just with your head. But there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were. He could see the indications about them. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Of course, talking about Judas among the 12. And he was saying, and this is that word that's like was saying, it was like he was repeating this again and again and again. And he was saying to them again and again, so he said it a number of times, for this reason I've said to you, I've told you, I've said that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So it takes revelation. But if you remember over in chapter, in this chapter earlier, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there's a bunch of people here. But not everybody learns because they don't want to hear. They don't want to learn. It offends their minds and they don't want to learn. And so therefore they're not taught of God. It says, unless you're taught of God, you're not going to get it. So as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. Now again, understand the context here of Jesus. They're offended because he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He makes a transition just about him being the bread of life spiritually, and he makes the transition, says, oh, also, he talks about in verse 50, verse 51, listen to this. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. I'm here for you spiritually as the bread of life. Draw from me and nourish on me. Feed on me. Feed on me in the Word. Feed on me as you walk. But I'm also going to offer to you me as the bread of life in my flesh. And he's going to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it says, many of his disciples withdrew. They weren't just stumbling. They decided to check out. Because earlier, one of the questions they're asking in verse 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying again and again and again, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This makes no sense. It's like, how can this man, because he came down from heaven? We know where he came from. How can he give us flesh to eat? His flesh to eat. And the word his isn't there. Their argument is, how can he give us flesh to eat? Now, who in the world is going to eat flesh? We're not going to be a bunch of cannibals. And when they withdraw, Jesus doesn't yell at them and go, whoa, 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 you misunderstood. I'm only talking about it spiritually. He doesn't do that. Why? He could have. Wouldn't you? If you had a crowd of people that considered themselves disciples, you were their teacher, been with them for at least a while, and then you say something and they totally misunderstood, and they're all, many of them, not a couple, are leaving, you go, whoa, 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 whoa. You're misunderstanding totally what I'm saying. Why didn't Jesus do that? Because they didn't misunderstand at all. They just couldn't get it. Jesus meant what he said. Jesus then looks at the 12 and he goes, you do not want to go away also, do you? We talked about this last week. And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We've seen you for who you are. And we're captivated and enchanted with who you are. And that's going to keep us. Nobody else is going to talk to us about life from above. And even the parts we don't get, we're not going anywhere. Because you're the only place we've ever heard words that give life that comes from above. Then Jesus said, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, I just want you to see the result and how hard a statement this really was. So now let's go after it and talk about the statement that Jesus makes. Again, verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down, past tense, out of heaven." In verse 41, he says the same thing. "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." But in verse 50, he says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven." And he says again in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven." Now, did it come down or is it coming down, Lord? Right. That's true. He came down, but the bread of heaven comes down out of heaven again and again and again and again. He's come down. He's with us. But he comes down again and again and again in the Eucharist, because you can see the transition. That's just true. I'm going to read you a few things. Not a lot. I like to do this, but I get hung up if I do too much. So I limited myself, showed a little discipline on purpose, because we'd be here forever. This is just some writings of some of the early church fathers. This is a man who died in 110 A.D. He was one of John's disciples. Alrighty, his name is Ignatius. "Take note of those who hold heretical opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. For love they have no care for the widow, for the orphan, nor for the distressed, nor for those in prison or freed from prison, nor for the hungry and the thirsty." He said, they don't have that in them. They're not really Christians. They're heretical. He says, "They also abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which he suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their distress. It would be better for them to have love so that they may rise again. It is right to shun such people." And so when Ignatius is, and he's one of the most famous early church fathers, powerful man of God. He wasn't a Roman Catholic. He died in 110 A.D. as an old man. Alrighty? And he said, if you don't love the people in distress, the prisoners, he said, you're not a Christian. He said, also, if you don't get it, if you don't believe that that's the body of Jesus, then you're a heretic. Now, am I trying to tell you, therefore, all the people that we know and love who don't believe they're all heretics? No. I'm just saying they were mostly uninstructed. The devil's run us away from the Eucharist, just like he did from the gifts of the Spirit for years and years and years and decades. You understand what I'm saying? But in the early church, if we go, well, man, I want the church of the book of Acts. Man, I want the church, the early church, that authentic, radical army of God. Well, that was a major part of what they believed. It was the centerpiece of their worship experience. I'll read you one more. This is fun. Remember, like, I don't know a lot, but I did teach early church history at seminary level for 8 years. So I spent a lot of time studying this stuff. And I always like to read the earliest fathers so we don't get confused about, well, you know, this is like the whole thing, like, well, you know, after John died, all the gifts went away. That's what they taught us in Bible college I went to. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Just as dumb as the moment John died, the whole thing became Roman Catholic. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard, too. They're both not very dumb. This is from Justin Martyr. He lived in the 2nd century, early in the 2nd century. considered one of the great men of God. For not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these. But since Jesus Christ, our Savior, was made incarnate by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by Eucharistic prayer set down by Him, by the change of which our blood and flesh is nourished, is both the flesh and the blood of that incarnated Jesus. And I could read you a bunch more, but I just want you to get a feel of what the early church believed. Again, and if you're OCTKers, you've probably heard this ad nauseum, but for everybody else, there's some cool, and I've left out some really cool stuff too. And so when he says in verse 51, if I'm the living bread, that which came down of heaven, if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world. I love that word. It says it again in verse 33, and it gives life to the world. For the life of the world, he offers life to the world, he said, is my flesh. Now in verse 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another. We read a minute ago, how can this man give us flesh to eat? In italics it says his. They're just like going, again, are we cannibals? How can he give us flesh to eat? We've been following this guy, and now he's going to give us flesh to eat? So they understood, and the Greek words here for flesh is like flesh. And the word eat, the only time it's ever used in Scripture, it's always really chewing. It's not metaphorical or spiritual. Really chewing something. And so they've been following Jesus. Now all of a sudden, Jesus gets weird on them. I mean, wouldn't you think that's weird? Like you're following, you know, you have a teacher or a pastor, and you just loved him for at least a little while, man, you know, been following just his teaching. He's really been ministering to you. He says, okay, now class, this is the next lesson. We're going to become cannibals, and we're going to eat human flesh. I would dare say that the class would shrink, just like his did. Many would leave. I would hope all would leave. And they're asking a good question. How can this be? And see, this is one of the great, and I love that the Holy Spirit put this in there, because one of the great questions that we have is, okay, look, you're telling me that that bread and that wine becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, Jesus died for all sins, for all people once, right? And he is never re-crucified in that sense of the word. Now, the Lord does say in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you come and receive in an unworthy manner, you do re-crucify the Lord. Because you show the same indifference and passivity as those who crucified him. It's as if he's being crucified again by your attitude. But it's one sacrifice for all sins for all time. But God has an eternal timeline. If you've ever been involved in inner healing ministry, you know that. God can take a person to a past event that they're frozen in that caused a lot of pain, suffering, and trauma. And he can just release and heal them and meet them in that past event. Because he has an eternal timeline. In the King James Version, it says in Revelation that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So when we talk about the eternal sacrifice, it's not a repeated sacrifice, but at the altar, the word, do this in remembrance of me, again, recall that word, it's the word anamnesis. It's different than mental recall. It's a Jewish understanding of worship. Why did they set up tabernacles and live out in tents for a week to remember the time of wandering in the wilderness, have all these water festivals? What was that all about? Because they really believed that if you would act it out in faith, this drama, try to make it present, you would actually experience it. You would enter into the experience of it as if you were there when it originally happened. As if that past, the word literally means to make a past event present. In experience. Not just trying to recall. You with me? So Jesus said, do this remembrance of me. Every time you do, you proclaim his death until it comes. You're not proclaiming his death as any, well, he died. You're making present the drama, the reality, the anointing, the impact of his death every time. That's why it's so profoundly powerful. The redemptive sacrifice is made present in the Eucharist. It's not repeated. It's just made present. There's just this timelessness. Suddenly, we're there. We're at Calvary. We're at the event. It's a profound time. Now, one of the reasons we're saying these things again, and why we need to get this, we talk about, you know, in the Old Testament, many times where the word glory is used, you could exchange it for the word beauty. And we've talked about that some. The one thing desire, that I would dwell in the house where all man's life and behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, that's, and then he talks about later beholding his face. What he's talking about is glory. That's particularly true, you'll see it in the book of Isaiah. To hold the beauty, behold the beauty of the Lord is to behold his glory. All those things about him that are so captivating, so fascinating. You know, and I don't think there's anything else where you could spend more time talking about the fascinating glimpses of God, his beauty and glory, than the Eucharist. I don't think there's ever been a more time when God was more beautiful and manifested his beauty than at Calvary. And I mean Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Christ event. Well, every time we have Eucharist, we make the beauty of the Lord so pulsatingly present. And it's so significant that we come with that understanding. Because if you do, if you understand it's Calvary made present in symbols and signs. The beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord is there. When the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance, Song of Solomon. He brought me to his banqueting table. Well, that means more than Eucharist, but Eucharist is definitely, it's materialized in front of us. It's manifest in front of us. And we should, if we come, you know, again, it says in that, the Corinthians passage, the way we come means everything. Just like John 6. How do you see Jesus? What are you expecting when you come to the door? A prophetic word? That's a good thing. He's about giving away gifts. But that is not the most significant, powerful, life-changing, glorious thing that happens in the Eucharist. Bread just came down from heaven again. The redemptive sacrifice is made present again. All the benefits of Calvary is like pulsating. The gates of hell are pushed back because the redemptive sacrifice reminds him of his end. He's over. You're proclaiming his death. You're proclaiming the beauty of the Lord at the highest level. So you should come expecting the most profound encounter, healing, deliverance, words. Do you hear me? And part of my calling is to get us to get it. Because he's prepared to do a lot more than what we're experiencing. And we're experiencing a lot. But he's waiting for us to be taught of God. To hear and to learn and believe. To behold. See, here's the key again to John 6. This is the key to the Eucharist. Verse 40. For this is the will of the Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will be impacted by eternal life. You hear me? And so when you ask the question, how's he going to give us this food? It's a good question. Now, let me read this to you. Now, I've shared this with you before. And you can kind of Google these things if you want to, if you like to Google stuff. That one of the biggest problems that early church people had was they were considered a sect of Judaism and a cult of Judaism because the Eucharist, the secular governors and people believed they were cannibals because they talked about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood all the time. That was one of the reasons people rose up against them because they thought they were cannibals. Well, why didn't they just go around saying, no, we're not cannibals. We really don't do that. Because they really did. Alrighty? This is from Cyril of Jerusalem. Then upon the completion, I don't want to read the right one. I may have built up your hopes for absolutely nothing. Sorry. It was a good one too. Oh well, I need to memorize this book. No one had that problem with it. Now here is the answer to the question. An important question is this: that having sanctified ourselves by these spiritual songs, worship songs, we call upon the benevolent God to send out the Holy Spirit upon these gifts, the bread and the wine, which have been laid out in front of us, that he may make the bread the body of Christ and the wine the blood of Christ, for whatsoever the Holy Spirit touches, that thing is sanctified and changed. How does it happen? The Holy Spirit. I can't explain it any other way. I think I might. This is interesting. I think I can find it. If I just refer to my notes every once in a while. Now, Lord, don't tease me. Don't lead me on and tease me, Lord. Okay. Y'all got nothing else to do, do you? Now, Lord? Nope, it's not the one about the promiscuous wife. Oh. Sorry. Now you know what it's like to be one of my seminary students. Once when Christ was having a discourse with the Jews, this is about John 6. He said, "If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Not hearing his words in a spiritual way, they were scandalized and went away to the hinterlands, believing that he had exhorted them to eating of human flesh. So even the early fathers dealt with the whole issue. So we ask the question, like, if we were to examine it afterwards, well, it doesn't, it's just bread. No, it isn't. Well, yeah, it is. No, it isn't. Yeah, it is. No, it isn't. Well, and it's just what? No, it isn't. Yeah, it is. No, it isn't. Yeah, it is. No, it isn't. Well, he just came. He didn't come from heaven. He came from Nazareth. Yeah, he did. No, he didn't. He came from heaven. Yeah, he did. Now, here's the deal. We're humans and we're people of stuff. And he comes to us. He's with us in a spiritual way, but he also comes to us in a very tangible way in the body and blood of Jesus. But he knows we can't drink blood. He knows we can't drink chemical bodies. And so he does a miracle, the Holy Spirit. He comes to us in the appearance of bread and wine, but it's the body and the blood of Jesus. Because he's gracious. He doesn't try to make things difficult. He comes to us. You understand? And see, to me, about Eucharist, to me, Eucharist is the greatest expression of the affections of God I've ever known. That he would again and again make himself present to us. Humble himself. I mean, he humbled himself, was stripped, was crucified naked because of his love for us. Because he delighted in us and longed for us to be his own. There's a place in Ezekiel, which we'll talk about Sunday for CTKers, it says that this is a time for love where I'm going to make you mine. And that really is a season that we're in prophetically, but I believe that it's also every time we have Eucharist, it's like this is a time for love. The cross was a time for love. He wanted to make us his. The Eucharist is a time for love. He wants us to make us his in a new way. And just like he humbled himself and he hung on a cross, he humbles himself to us again and again. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to us in the form of bread and wine so that we can be nourished by him. Verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, this is the fourth truly, truly in this passage. It's really unique. In one chapter, there's four truly, truly's, because truly, truly is really, really important when Jesus does that. Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, get it, hello, hello, hello. I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. What? Because earlier he just talked maybe about the bread of heaven. Now he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he said, unless you, in the language here is the present tense, unless you as a way of life, often, in the early church it was daily, often, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What is he saying? I went to a restaurant while I was on this trip. We hadn't eaten there before as the Archbishop's Council, and they wanted to go. It's a Chinese restaurant. And it was a nice Chinese restaurant. But like, there's this big thing now. It says, when you read the thing, to lure you in, it says, Chinese fusion. Why can't it just say Chinese restaurant? You know what Chinese fusion means? It's food that tastes like Chinese food. Fusion just means for two things to mix together until they become one. It's just a fancy word to make you think it's fancier than normal Chinese food. It was Chinese food. I mean, it was good Chinese food, but it was Chinese fusion. And I like that word, fusion or infusion. And Jesus is saying here, you and I in this fallen world, we have his presence with us, but we're tangible, flesh and blood people. We need, when Jesus said he wasn't going to leave us, forsake us, he didn't just mean that spiritually. He comes to us again physically in the form of bread and wine. He comes to us again and again in the Eucharist and infuses us with fresh life that comes from above. Do you understand? This chapter, he says, I'm here with you spiritually to give you life, give you life, give you life, but I'm also going to come another way so you have another source of life. And as we've talked about this before, do you feed on the bread of life and the scripture and the word and stuff? Yeah, and sometimes one of my frustrations is, and I know I've said this before, I'll listen to great men and women of God and they'll go, you just feed on the word, feed on the word. If you want to find Jesus, you find him in the word. The only place you can find him is in the word, in the word, in the word. And I'm thinking, whoa, you're driving me crazy. 95% of the church of 2,000 years couldn't read or write. About 90% never had a copy of the Bible. So none of those people can receive from Jesus, feed on the bread of life, be nourished. But see, that's an intellectual culture. That's a Western mindset. Africans don't think like that. The poor in India don't think like that. The poor in South America don't think that way. But what they do know, but do I not for the Bible? Yes, feed. I mean, God, you know, goodness gracious, I like it, I love it. You do get that, and it's a great gift. We thank God for this most recent gift, the last few hundred years of the church's Adventist. We thank God for that. What the church has always had is Eucharist. They could always feed on him in Eucharist. They could always encounter him in Eucharist. They could always live out the divine romance in Eucharist. And the church has always believed that. Now, if certain sections of the church have gotten goofy, that's fine, but people get goofy about evangelism. I mean, you quit evangelizing. Right? The nuttiest people I ever met got goofy about things are Protestants. They're evangelists of healing ministries. I mean, you have to have a toupee. It's just the craziest stuff. It's Christian television. It's like, if you can get past that, you can get past anything. It's awful. I mean, I go to Africa, and those people were making a dollar a day, sometimes less, in Burundi. And they're watching Christian television. You just send your money in, and God's going to make you wealthy. I'm going, you're kidding me. That's not what they need to hear. Good gracious. Anyway, so I think we all get stuff wrong, right? We all see through glass darkly, right? Which means we're all going to be have to own the fact that we're all heretical at some level when we get to heaven. So he says, eat my flesh. It says, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he doesn't have fresh life being infused in him. Now, can God cover it for people who can't get to Eucharist? Can God cover it for people who don't have a revelation of Eucharist? Yeah, but you know what? They're missing out. Can people who aren't spirit-filled have a good walk with the Lord without any of the gifts and all the yeah, right? I've known them, haven't you? But would they be better off with it? Yes. So can you go to some church and believe in anyone I'm telling you and they can still have good life in Jesus and feed on the bread of life? Yeah. But could they have it better? Yeah. He made something available to us so we can be better. So you can draw from life from different source. And so he says in verse 54, he who eats, continually eats, perpetually eats, eats regularly my flesh and drinks my blood, has continually eternal life, fresh infusion of eternal life. And oh yeah, I'll also raise him up on the last day. Because, now here's a cool thing that does in this little section. He kind of does this, John, because this is John, and later John's going to use similar language. So this is sort of a John 14, 15 paradigm in reference to the Eucharist. Okay? He says, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What? Really? John 15. The upper room, one of the great passages of Scripture about relationship with Jesus and walking with Jesus. I am the true vine. Over here he says, I am the true bread. I am the true drink. True food, true drink. I'm the authentic source. That's what that means. I'm the authentic source. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Goes on and on and says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we don't have time to do this, but hopefully you've all heard a lot of good sermons about abiding. The word abiding just means remain. Just staying in union with Jesus. You know? And I used to hear, I guess if I could explain it quickly, for me, that one of the best is intimacy and dependency. Just staying close to Jesus. Just maintain an intimate place with him. You with me? To remain means to stay with, be near. To remain, there has the idea of dependent. I'm near and I'm dependent. You know? And so, and this whole vine and branch thing is amazing because he says we're branches. And branches have one responsibility in connection to the tree and the whole fruit-bearing process. Right? To rest in and receive from the life of the vine. Stay intimate and just rest in and receive. And that's, man, there's so much awesome stuff in there. It's about union. It's about walking in the Spirit. It's about moment by moment, just as a way of life, delighting in the Lord and staying close, maintaining intimacy and fellowship with Him, seeking Him in prayer and all those things, and then drawing from His life, resting in Him, not striving, but just drawing from the life. The life of the vine, the sap, is flowing, flowing, flowing through the branches. So to walk in the Spirit isn't begging and pleading. It's just receiving and resting and celebrating that the life of Christ is flowing through you right now. But you maintain a close proximity so you never lose sight of that, how utterly dependent you are on Him. Well, what He says here, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Wow. You mean there's two sources of union with you? There's two ways to abide in you? There's two ways to nurture your life in me, my life in you? There's two ways to nourish and nurture true union with you? Oneness with you and life in you, the abiding life. One is just spiritually, just resting in Him, seeking Him, being before His face, beholding His beauty, and then just drawing from His life. You know the whole Galatians 2:20 thing? Just by faith, just trusting Him to live His life for you. And that whole abiding life is nourished and refreshed. It experiences fusion every time I take Eucharist. Wow. You mean it makes life easier to abide in Him? That's coming from two different directions. There's the abiding life, and then there's the physical nourishment that helps that to grow and maintain Eucharist. Wow. So is it possible? Is it possible? Is it possible that there are a lot of people in the body of Christ who stay sick, who still struggle because they don't believe in the gifts and they don't get prayed for? Is that possible? Is that possible? Is it possible that some people in their try to abide in Christ and live an abiding life, so they're in Him and He's in them, and there's just this intermingling of each other, and it just doesn't go as well? It just seems to not be as thick and as consistent because they don't have a true theology. You don't see Jesus for who He is in Eucharist. Yeah. He uses the same language. I need to turn my notes over because I've been about halfway through this page and I haven't even referred to them. It nurtures abiding life. It strengthens my union with Him. That's what He says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Every time I receive Eucharist, one of the things I pray is, God, strengthen my union with you. Cause my abiding in you to be more consistent. He just infuses me with life. And He says, as the Father, living Father, sent me. As the living, this is the language He uses. As the living Father sent me. And I live because of Him. Remember Jesus, though God, very God, 100% God, 100% man, never ever anything less than God, but lived on earth as a Spirit-filled man to show us how to live. the author and the perfecter of faith life. God doesn't need to live by faith. Jesus lived by faith. He perfected it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. God doesn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was never, ever anything less than God, but he lived by faith to show what that life is like. And he lived by the Father. Remember John, again, chapter 14, verse 10? And they were saying, show us the Father. And Jesus said, haven't you seen me? You've seen the Father. He didn't say it was the Father. He said, it's the Father abiding in me who does his works. There's only one explanation for the life that I live, and that's the Father by the Holy Spirit. But we, again, don't have time to do all that. He said, I live because of the Father as the Son of Man. And he said, so he who eats of me, he shall live because of me. Your spiritual life, which comes from above, being sustained and nurtured and refreshed, has a lot to do with the Eucharist. And that's one of the reasons the enemy so clouded the issue, to keep people from it. And I'll just tell you, go back, go on Google church history, worship in church history, you'll discover that the centerpiece of every worship service wasn't praise and worship, wasn't the Word. They were all there with Eucharist. They were crazy charismatics. Alrighty? There's an altar in heaven. Hello? Jesus is seen in heaven, not just as the Lion of Judah, but the Lamb, as if he were slain. Hello? And worship is really free in heaven. They don't have a spirit. There's not one spirit of religion in heaven. This is some old stuff, and then we'll about done. Eucharist, because it infuses us with life from above, and refreshes life from above, nurtures life from above, a fresh infusion. It's not that you get new life, it's just a refresher. But you do in a physical way. I mean, I don't know how to explain it. You don't get, but you do get. It's like, I know you're going to heaven. That's done. But we leak. And so there's just this, every time we walk in the Spirit, and then when we receive Eucharist, we're just, there's like a fresh dose, a fresh infusion. In some way you get a new bunch of it. And it's life from above. It's eternal life. And therefore, it becomes death's anti-venom. The wages of sin is what? Death. Not only is it physical death, but just the wages of sin is death. Mental death, anxiety, sin, fear, you know, immorality, all those expressions of death. Well, this helps me to abide in Christ. And when I receive Eucharist, it's like this light, this spiritual, supernatural light, and dispels darkness. That's what light always does. It's the serpent's anti-venom. Remember we said that over the years? Because the serpents are biting at our heels all the time. We get bit, we fail, we blow it. But in the Eucharist, we don't have to sing about what can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's a great thing, and we can plead the blood of Jesus. But we come to Eucharist, we drink the blood of Jesus. We eat his broken body and his flesh. And he makes it available to us so it's edible and drinkable in the form of bread and wine that even a peasant can come to. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to know systematic theology. Whew, it's powerful in the context of Eucharist made present. We get to experience all that. And so there's like this anti-venom. And it strengthens my union with him. It conquers death and infuses life. Strengthens me spiritually. And again, we go back to the 1 Corinthians 11 scripture. What did it say? Because many of you who come, and you come in an unworthy manner, that's not just about sin. I mean, it could be about just unrepentant, rebellious, that you know, you don't care. But if you're fighting a good fight, and you're struggling and losing some battles, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about coming in an unworthy manner, not as unworthy people. Jesus made you worthy. And we don't discern rightly the body of Christ. It's John 6. We don't see what's really going on here. How holy this is, that Jesus Christ is here. He's on the altar. He's made his body and blood available to us. The power of Calvary is here. We're going to receive fresh dose of eternal life. And that life comes from heaven. So all the qualities and ingredients, that's why Ignatius said it was the medicine of immortality. There's a bunch of stuff I wish I could read to you. It's cool stuff. But that's what the church believed, always believed. And so what does it do? It pushes back the gates of hell in my life. But even beyond that. But it does all these awesome things to me. I'm receiving a dose of eternal life. So he says, because you don't discern correctly, many of you, many, not a couple again, many of you are weak and are sick and have died premature deaths. Which says to me, if I'm receiving it right, then, by faith, really discerning Jesus, then the many won't be as weak. They'll be better wives, better husbands, better Christians. They'll be more moral. They'll have more victory over sin, yada, yada, yada. And they won't get as sick and die premature deaths. That's what Eucharist does for you. It is the most powerful healing thing I know. How many of us have ever said, man, it would be so cool to be there with Jesus and Him walk up and touch you. Tomorrow show up at 12, well, in just a few minutes. Jesus is going to be here. He's here, right? We celebrate spiritually. Oh, man. But we're flesh and blood. He's going to make it a flesh and blood experience in just a few minutes. He's going to be here and you are going to touch Him. And He is going to touch you. And miracles of miracles and wonders of wonders, He's not just going to touch you on the outside. He's going to let you feed on Him. And eternal life is going to explode inside of you. Do you believe that? See, I believe every bit of it. I believe it's even crazier than I understand. You with me? But you see, Jesus can only do a few miracles, small miracles, in His hometown. Why? Because of their unbelief. He was the same Jesus there as He was in Jerusalem. That's my mission, is to help us get it. One of my missions, one of my assignments about Eucharist. So that your faith level equals the reality of what's going on here. So that God can do all the things He wants to do. And you can enjoy all the benefits of this meal, this bread, which comes down from heaven. Amen? Well, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. We're going to be in chapter 7 next week.